just a few moments, we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 6. And I would encourage you to open your New Testaments to that particular passage. I suppose it's fairly obvious that I'm not firing on all four cylinders this evening. But I'm going to do my dead level best to get her done. When Nehemiah and his people were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, there were those who had a tool in one hand and a spear in the other. And I think I'm going to have to preach tonight with a Bible in one hand and a handkerchief in the other. But hopefully we can still say things that will honor our God and be helpful to those of you who have come this evening. I've not taken the time from night to night to engage in a lot of personal pleasantries because we've just had more important things to do. But I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment to thank the congregation here for the invitation to come and be with you. Kathy and I have felt right at home in your midst. I want to thank my college buddy, Dennis Craig, because I think he kind of put my name in the hat. And I've tried to keep him out of the doghouse. I hope that I have done that. You have been very kind in your remarks concerning our efforts this week. And as my dad used to say, that's like saying sick 'em to a dog. And I appreciate every expression of encouragement, the kind hospitality that you have shown Kathy and me, and we appreciate that so very, very much. I remember hearing many years ago the story about a preacher who would time his lessons by putting a peppermint in his mouth. And he knew that when that peppermint dissolved, it was time for him to begin winding things up. And that worked pretty well for him. Until one Sunday, by mistake, he reached in his pocket, and instead of getting a peppermint, he got a button. And that fella preached till the cows came home that Sunday. Now, I mention that just to assure you that what I'm wallowing around in my mouth is not a button. It's a cough drop. And hopefully my voice will hold out and we can have a profitable study together from God's Word. Once again, thank you so much for inviting us to come and be with you. In Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, Luke says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and also Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." It has been said that the first year of our Lord's public ministry was the year of obscurity. The second year, the year of popularity, and the third year, the year of opposition. It was fairly early in the second year when Jesus, as Luke recorded it, called his disciples and he chose from them 12, whom he also named apostles. I think it's pretty obvious, even to the casual student of God's Word, that the selection of these 12 men on this occasion was of crucial significance. Jesus would never write a book for the world to read. He would never travel more than 150 to 200 miles from his home. The men that he selected on this occasion would be the men who would initially take his story to the world. And so it was absolutely critical that he select the right men for that task. I believe the importance of this selection is indicated by the fact that Luke tells us that our Lord spent all night in prayer before selecting these 12 men to be his special ambassadors to the world. But my question for you tonight is this: have you ever stopped to consider why Jesus selected these men? Now, Mark tells us in his account that he selected these men that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. But when I ask you to consider why Jesus selected these 12 men, I'm not really thinking in terms of what Mark tells us. What I'm really asking you to think about is why these particular men? Why did Jesus pick Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot? Why these men? And I really believe that this is an important question for us to think about. And I think that it will provide for us an enlightening and a comforting study from the Word of God. May I say to you that I think even a cursory examination of the situation reveals the astounding nature of Christ's selection. I say that because from a human standpoint, these men had very little to commend themselves to Jesus. They were ignorant, backward, prejudiced, cloddish, jealous. And yet Jesus selected these 12 men to be his ambassadors to the world. What we want to do tonight is look at the men that Jesus selected. Actually, we're just going to look at a few of these men, trying to emphasize the astounding nature of this selection. And then near the conclusion of our time together, we'll look at what I call the morals of the story. And when we get to that point in our study, we will be almost finished. May I say to you, as you think about these 12 men, they had dubious and questionable backgrounds at best. Think with me about the Apostle Peter, who became the leader of the original 12 apostles. He was a fisherman. He was a man accustomed to the hardened, coarse life of a Galilean fisherman. And you may recall that much later, when Peter and John were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, this, of course, is after Pentecost, after Jesus had already ascended to the right hand of God, the Sanhedrin looked at Peter and John and they said they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, that doesn't mean that they were dummies, but it does mean that they had no formal rabbinic training. And yet Jesus selected a man like that. And then may I remind you that Peter was a self-confessed sinner. If you'll turn back a page or two in your New Testament to Luke chapter 5, let me remind you that one day Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He instructed Simon to set his boat out, and Jesus preached to the multitudes. And then he gave Peter an astounding set of instructions. He said, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Peter said, "Master, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And I trust you remember the rest of the story. They let down their nets and they caught the awfulest mess of fish. So many fish that the boats were beginning to sink. And when Peter saw that, he fell on his knees before Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then, as I've already suggested, when I think of the Apostle Peter, I just can't help but think of his rashness and his impetuosity. Time and time again, that trait shows up in the gospel records. You may recall that when Jesus went into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, or the region, he asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Simon Peter made that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounced a blessing on Peter and promised to give Peter the keys of the kingdom. But Matthew tells us that right after that, Jesus began to tell his apostles that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day. And I want you to look at verse 22, Matthew 16, 22. When Jesus said that to Peter, Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." You may recall that that's when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." May I also remind you that John tells us in the 13th chapter of his gospel that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus girded himself with a towel and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. And he gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus says, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And then rash, impetuous Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then his impetuosity shows up again. He says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus has to explain, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Now I'm sure that most of us in this assembly tonight are well aware of the fact that when Jesus told the apostles that when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep would scatter, Peter swore that he would never deny Jesus. He swore that he was ready to go to prison, that he was ready to give his life. And that's when Jesus told Peter, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And we know the rest of the story. don't we? And yet this was one of the men that Jesus selected to be an apostle. And then think with me for a moment about James and John. They too were fishermen. And they were they were men of a rather volatile temperament. In Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us that while Jesus was making his way through Samaria to Jerusalem, on his way to be crucified, the Samaritans did not receive Jesus well. And James and John say to Jesus, verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." These two men had such a volatile temperament that Jesus gave them a nickname, Boanerges, which literally means sons of thunder. And yet they were in the group that Jesus selected to be his apostles. And then there was Matthew. And Matthew was a tax collector. And the Jews hated the tax collectors. They hated the tax collectors because they were Jews working for and occupying government, the Roman Empire, that controlled Palestine. And so they viewed the tax collector as a traitor. But they also viewed tax collectors as thieves and extortioners. You see, the way that tax system worked at that time is a man would make a bid to bring in a certain amount of revenue from a particular area, and anything that he collected above what he promised Rome was his salary. Well, if you stop and you think about that, you can see that that kind of a system would be rife for abuse. If a man was big enough and bad enough and tricky enough, he could just get filthy rich. And yet Jesus selected a tax collector named Matthew, a man who would have been hated by the Jews, to be one of his apostles. And then there was Simon, the zealot. The Zealots were a Jewish patriotic party devoted to driving out the Romans. And at times they would resort to violence, even assassination, in their hatred of Rome. It was a group of zealots who held out on top of the fortress city of Masada in AD 73, 3 years after the temple was destroyed. And then when they realized that all hope was gone, they couldn't possibly resist the Roman legion down below, and that the Romans were about to break through their defenses. About 960 committed suicide rather than submit to that Roman legion. And yet Simon was a zealot, a man who would have been hated by the Romans. And so I think the men that we've just talked about clearly illustrate the fact that these men were from dubious and questionable backgrounds at best. But then may I also remind you that they were slow to understand. They had trouble understanding Jesus' teaching. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is with the disciples in a boat, and he warns them in verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they're reasoning among themselves, trying to figure out what all that meant. And he says, they said, it is because we have taken no bread. Well, that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. That's not what Jesus meant at all. And he reminds them that he had already fed 5,000 with 5 loaves, and he'd already fed 4,000. And then he says in verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then Matthew says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they had trouble understanding Jesus' miracles. If you'll turn in your testaments to Mark chapter 6. After Jesus comes walking on the water to his apostles who've been struggling against a storm, trying to get across the Sea of Galilee, Mark says in verse 51, and he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. But now I want you to notice verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Matthew is alluding to the fact, or rather Mark is alluding to the fact that Jesus had already fed the 5,000. But they don't understand Jesus walking to them on the water because they didn't understand his feeding of the 5,000. And then the apostles were very slow to understand Jesus' death. During his personal ministry, Jesus made 3 clear predictions that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be put to death, and then raised again the 3rd day. We've already noted that first clear prediction recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16, that's when Peter rebuked Jesus and basically said, Lord, it's just not going to happen to you. And then Jesus had to reprove Peter. But I want you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Because the second time that Jesus predicted his death, notice the reaction. Mark says in verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the 3rd day. Now pause for a moment, and let me just ask you a question. Is there anything all that complicated, all that esoteric in the language that Jesus used? I'm sure all of us will say no. It wasn't complicated. The language itself was not hard to understand, and yet Mark tells us in the very next verse, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And then if you'll turn to the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel. Jesus makes his third clear prophecy of his death. And Luke says in verse 34, "And they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." We'll not take the time to read these passages. But if you read the opening verses of John chapter 14, and then a few verses in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, I think you'll see that even on the night of our Lord's betrayal, they still don't understand what's going on. And yet these were the men that Jesus picked to be his apostles. And then in addition to that, they were carnally ambitious. On at least three different occasions, the apostles squabbled about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In Mark chapter 9, Mark says in verse 33, "And he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" He already knew the answer. It was a way for Jesus to challenge them, to help them think about their carnal ambition. But then it happened again. As they were traveling on the road to Jerusalem, where Jesus would be crucified. But what is so striking to me is that it happened on the night of our Lord's betrayal. In Luke chapter 22, and in verse 24, Luke writes, "But there was also strife among them, which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who is chief as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." These men had dubious backgrounds. They were slow to understand, and they were carnally ambitious. And yet Jesus picked them. Well, what's the morals of the story? What can we learn from this? Well, I think one of the things that the apostle story should highlight in our mind is that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.'" Let me remind you of the Lord's words that are preserved for us in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. where God says through Isaiah's pen, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we need to be impressed with the fact that God doesn't think like we do. And God doesn't do things the way we would do them. And that's something that we need to remember anytime we might be tempted to improve, put that word in quotation marks, on God's plan. Whether we're talking about the plan of salvation, the organization, the work, the worship of the local church, whether we're talking about church discipline, marriage, divorce, or remarriage, whatever it might be, anytime we might be tempted to improve on God's plan, we need to remember that He doesn't think the way we do. And the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. A second lesson that I think we learn from this story is that Jehovah looks on the heart. I trust that you're familiar with the fact that in 1 Samuel 16, God instructed Samuel to go down to Bethlehem and to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the one to replace King Saul. And Jesse trotted out his firstborn son, a boy by the name of Eliab, and when Samuel saw him, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Despite all of their failings and their shortcomings, the 12 men that Jesus selected to be his apostles, with the one exception of Judas, were men who had good hearts. They were committed to Jesus. In John chapter 6, when Jesus preached that sermon that was described by those who heard it as a hard saying, and the multitude said, "Who can understand it?" And most of those disciples walked away from Jesus on that occasion. Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And let me tell you, folks, that's the kind of people that the Lord is looking for today. A third lesson that we learn from this story is that the long-suffering of God truly is salvation. That's what the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then right across the page in my Bible, he says in verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. The Lord will put up with an awful lot for a long, long time from those who are really trying. He did that with the apostles. I believe he'll do that with you and me today. And then finally, I think this story should remind us of the truthfulness of Paul's immortal words in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel really has the power to change people's lives. It changed their lives. And it can change our lives as well. The poet has said it this way. Perhaps you're familiar with this old piece of poetry. The writer says, "'Twas battered and scarred. The auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I offered, good folks?' he said. 'Who will start the bidding for me? A dollar, then two dollars, and who will make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three?' But no. From the back of the room, an old gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, 'What am I bid for the old violin?' And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone,' said he." The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of a master's hand." And many a man with his life out of tune, who is battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Jesus changed their life, and he can change ours too, if we'll just let him do that. And so if your life is not right with the master tonight, will you allow him to have his way with you? Will you make the decision to follow him, becoming a Christian, if you've not made that decision? Or if you've made that decision, but you've not been living as you should live, will you turn from your sin back to God seeking his forgiveness through prayer. If we can help anyone tonight, we would be honored to do that. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand.